good evening, church. Wonderful singing tonight, and as well as this morning. Just been a wonderful time celebrating the Lord's Day and His resurrection together, one with another. Turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 2 this evening as we continue in our series in 2 Samuel chapter 2. It's actually quite hilarious. I remember talking with some people in our church, and they just thought, man, we were in 1 Samuel forever and ever and ever. Could just never break away from 1 Samuel. And we spent a good amount of time there. I don't know how many weeks. I mean, it was a good amount of time because there's many chapters in Samuel as well as in the scriptures as a whole. And so we spent many weeks in that, and we thought, you know what? We've heard from the congregation. They said, hey, We've had enough with Samuel. We don't want to learn from the Bible anymore. We're done with that. We don't want to have anything to do with this Samuel guy, David, Saul. We all know he was probably unregenerate. We know David was a man after God. We know all the things. And so we, as pastors, we said, you know what? We'll just give the congregation a little bit of a break, all right? Just a little break from Samuel. But here we are, right back into it. Maybe 8 months later, back in 2 Samuel. I say all of that as a joke, just to say that the scriptures are wonderful, and going through books of the Bible is just a marvelous thing that we get the opportunity to do expositionally here at Faith Baptist Church. And so I hope that you've enjoyed even the startup again of the Samuel, specifically 2 Samuel, as we've been looking at God's grace and weakness. What a wonderful message about forgiveness last week from Pastor Paul. And we're just going to continue with the thoughts as we roll into chapter 2 this evening. Now, one thing I've noticed as I preach through the Samuels, specifically narrative, is it's very difficult to keep everything under time if you read the entire passage at the beginning. So we're going to walk through the passage. I think that seems to be the best way that I have had success in not going over time, which everybody said, amen. Now, you all have Monday. I know it's coming. School, some of you are just enjoying spring break this week, and so that's coming to a conclusion. So let's do this. Let's get into the text, and we'll roll forward. This evening, I'd like to preach just a brief message entitled "Simply Trusting." Simply Trusting. The pursuit of purpose is a universal desire that transcends cultural and geographic boundaries. From the time that you and I were kids, we were told that we are to find our passion, to pursue our dreams, to make a difference in the world. We're taught to believe that success and fulfillment comes from achieving our dreams and making a difference in the world. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we sometimes have to admit that that pursuit, or that this pursuit, can also feel like we're just chasing after the wind. Brothers and sisters, without the scriptures, our pursuit of purpose is ultimately meaningless. I'll say that once again because some of you didn't say amen. Brothers and sisters, without the scriptures, our pursuit of purpose is ultimately meaningless. Now, we may find success and acclaim in a chosen field, but if our lives are not aligned with God's plan and His purposes as revealed in the scriptures, you and I will never experience true fulfillment. You see, our earthly accomplishments will just be like sandcastles that are washed away with the ocean of time. When God created you and I, and young people, listen to this tonight as well, when God created you, like you, He did so with the intention that you would honor and glorify Him with your life. That is your purpose. That is your stated purpose from the scriptures. And so therefore, when you and I align with God's purpose, you tap into something that goes beyond your own individual pursuits. You become part of a grand gospel narrative that stretches back to the beginning of time and extends into eternity. This is a narrative that centers around the honor and the glory of our Creator. And when we begin to see that life is not just about achieving success or making a name for ourselves, but rather it's about fulfilling that purpose for which you and I were created to honor and glorify God, man, our lives just go on the next level. So tonight, as we look to the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 2, I want to get back to the basics of Christianity and ask the question, how do you and I accomplish God's purpose for our lives? Everybody's life is different. Some are car mechanics, some are executives, Some are white collar, some are not. Some are stay-at-home moms, some are teachers. Some are children just going to school. Everybody's life is different. We all have different occupations. We all have different likes and dislikes and opportunities. But how do you and I accomplish God's purpose for our lives? In our passage tonight, David does not attempt to take the throne by force. You'll see that on the screen. Instead, he seeks guidance from the Lord and only returns to Judah after receiving a positive response from God. The men of Judah then anoint him as their king, and while the opposition from Saul's supporters eventually fade away, the narrator of 2 Samuel here emphasizes, and I want you to catch this, that David did not engage in any wrongful actions. David even expresses admiration for the loyalty of Saul's followers in Jabesh-Gilead, as we'll read in a moment, and he strives to avoid any conflict with Saul's family. Although David has a legitimate claim to the throne, his right to be king was challenged by Abner, Saul's cousin. He was an army commander who appointed Ish-bosheth as king over Israel. This would lead, as Pastor Derek will talk about next Sunday night, to a massive civil war between the houses of Saul and David, with both sides struggling for power. Yet despite their reluctance to engage in warfare, Abner proposed a game of war to reach this compromise. However, the game turns into a violent battle, as we'll read, and during the conflict, Asahel, who was David's nephew and Joab's younger brother, pursues Abner, but ultimately is killed by him. And so throughout this passage of chapter 2, 2 Samuel chapter 2, as we dig into it tonight, the narrator's emphasis is very simple. And the emphasis that he puts upon David is that David does not engage in any wrongful actions. David ascends to his role as God's chosen king, and he does so prayerfully, obediently, and humbly. He fulfills God's command without lifting a fleshly hand, as it were. And so here's our thought for tonight as we come to the text, and you'll see it there on the screen. It is to realize God's purpose for your life, obey and trust consistently. To realize God's purpose for your life, obey and trust consistently. In 1 Samuel, we continually saw that despite opportunities to act against God's plan, David consistently chose to obey and trust God. He consistently chose to follow God's will and trusted in God's timing and provision. When Saul was pursuing David and David had the chance to kill him, right? He chose to spare Saul's life, not just once, but twice. He could have ended it. He could have been done with Saul. He could have just said, all right, we're going to end this. We're going to roll forward. I'm going to be the king. This is what God has promised. He could have taken matters into his own hands, but he recognized as a follower of God that that was not his place to harm the Lord's anointed. You see, David sought to please God over himself. His life was nearly forced into this type of trust. And David rightfully recognized that his path forward with the Lord was with this dependency rather than despondency. And in that, David lived a successful life for the Lord. We say David was a man after God's own heart. Oh, but what about Bathsheba? Oh, that's a sin. We'll talk about that. Oh, that is a failure on his part. But don't you and I have failures? Here's the reality. David's life was successful, and his purpose was met because he continually obeyed and trusted God. And when he failed, he humbly came back to the table and recognized that God was God and that he was but mere flesh and that he needed God's grace consistently. And so with that, David lived this life that was successful for God. We've seen his faith waver in 1 Samuel. We've seen doubt seemingly take root, but overall, David reminded himself of the promises that God had continually given. And so let's jump into our text this evening with the very first point, and that is on the screen there if you're taking notes. Followers of God seek his wisdom, that is God's wisdom and leadership, rather than forcing a decision or seizing power. Look at your text this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And what's so remarkable about that verse? It's half a verse. It's not even a full verse. And we see the men of Judah literally anoint David king over their land. This has been something that's been in the making for years. Years upon years, one might even say decades, considering David's childhood. And in half a verse, God's purposes are accomplished through David. How? Why? Because to realize his purpose, to realize God's purpose for his life, David did something very simple, something that we expect our children to do, the very simple reality that David lived to accomplish and realize his purpose before God for his life was that he just obeyed and trusted God. So we see firstly this evening that followers of God seek wisdom and leadership. Now that Saul had died, we see that the future of Israel is really up in the air. This is a very uncertain time. And since Saul was the very first king, there was really no way of determining or deciding who would take Saul's place. He had just been killed. We saw that in the previous book of 1 Samuel. We just talked about it last week with the Amalekite who was attempting to take the credit for killing Saul. And Pastor Paul talked about that. You can go listen to the message last week. But here's the reality. There was no real way of deciding who would take Saul's place or how power would be transferred to the next person in line. It was really a tricky situation. We can assume that the next person to take the line of the kingly role would be just like the surrounding pagan nations. Whoever was in the family, that type of dynasty, would then go ahead and take over and seize control of the power there in Israel. But this had never been done in the life of Israel before. They had one king, right? It was just Saul. And in this case, it's like, okay, so Saul's dead. So now what happens? It's a tricky situation. It's a difficult moment here. Now, the narrator's repeated mentions of Jonathan throughout the text could potentially imply that they were assuming that there would be a dynastic succession. What I mean is like the kids would take over, right? Kind of somewhat of an inheritance. But the reality is that did not automatically, there was not an automatic, like, this is how it goes, because this had never been done before. Now, we know that David would eventually become king. However, here in our text, the narrative portrays his ascent as something that is deliberate and something that is measured, not just something that's happenstance, something that God has been working through time to accomplish through David. And what's very important in our text, that's just the theme that rings throughout the whole chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 2, is that David never oversteps his boundary. He never actively seeks out the kingship. It's almost like it's just placed in his hand. Now, he actively doesn't participate in God's plan, but it's not like, okay, we're going to Jerusalem. It's time to take over the kingdom of Israel. No, he never does that. See, followers of God, they seek God's wisdom, and that's what you notice here in the very opening verses of 2 Samuel chapter 2. The chaos that would follow Saul's death, you can imagine. Just think if our president were to pass away or something. There's a legitimate source of steps that happen. There's a succession line that's built into our Constitution. It's very orderly if something like that were to happen. But at this time, this has never been happened. Like, this has never been something. This is like new waters, new territory for the nation of Israel. So you can imagine the chaos that would quickly ensue, and that's kind of what unfolds as we walk through the chapter and the consequent chapters of 2 Samuel. But the point is that the narrative is very careful to show that David's rapid rise to power was not at David's hand, was not at some other man's hand, but rather it was at God's hand. It was Yahweh, the covenant God. David previously had shown a pattern of consulting God before making crucial decisions. You may recall in 1 Samuel chapter 23, we talked about this in our men's group just this past Wednesday when the Philistines were coming against the men of Keilah. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, in verse 2, if you just turn back a few pages, you're welcome to look at it with me. 1 Samuel chapter 23, David inquires of the Lord. Verse 2, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord says unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Verse 3, and David's men said unto him, behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we come to Keilah against the armies of Philistines? And then what does David do again? His men are shaking in their boots. We talked about this men on Wednesday, how they were very, very scared. They didn't really quite know how this was going to go. We were 600 plus men going against the Philistines to try to save Keilah. Like, how is this going to work out? They were not courageous men. They had done it a lot of things. They'd seen God use them in mighty ways before. But even in this moment, there's a little bit of fear, right? 1 Samuel 23, so what does David do? He goes to God, but then in verse 4, he sees his men are struggling, so he goes back to God, and he inquires again of God again, and God says, hey, go down to Calah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Okay, so David already has this practice in his mind that when there's a big decision, when there's something that involves his life and the purpose of his life, he's going to go to God before he goes to anybody else. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 23, just like we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. But then not only that, you see this in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Just flip a few pages over in verse 6 through 8. You'll remember when the Amalekites invaded Ziklag, they burned the city. They took all of the women, all of the children captive. You'll remember this when we preached through it on 1 Samuel chapter 30. And you pick it up at verse 6. It says that David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him. Right? Because it was just such a tragedy there in Ziklag. Imagine if your wife and kids were taken away from the enemy and the city was burned down. Because of the soul, verse 6, of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And here's what's key with David in his heart. He encourages himself in the Lord of his God, right? And the very next thing he does, he gets Abiathar the priest. And he says to Abiathar the priest, I pray thee that you would give me the ephod. Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Do you see the pattern of David? What's the pattern of David? He goes to God when he's facing a major decision instead of taking things into his own hands. You see, it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Now this was the time, right? David could say, Saul's dead. It's my time to shine. I'm going to roll. And David stops, and he goes back to God. He doesn't seize the power. He doesn't force the decision. He goes back to God's wisdom and asks God for his leadership in the matter. Now, it is assumed that David would seek the Lord's guidance through the use of lots. And we understand this. We talked about this with the guys, and we've talked about this throughout the series in 1 Samuel, that how they sought out God and how they sought out God's will is very different than how we seek out God's will even today. So it's no doubt that maybe he would have grabbed the ephod. Maybe he would have cast lots to try to figure out, hey, what is it that God would have me to do? That's not so much the point of the message as the point of the message is this. David sought God. He wanted God to be heavily involved in the life that he was living. Now, it makes sense if you continue to read our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 2, that God responds to David. He says, hey, go unto Hebron, the final part of verse 1. So verse 2, so David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, Abigail's Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. Verse 3, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, if David had wanted to go to a place that was maybe a good tactical way in order for him to be, you know, anointed king, he would have gone to Hebron. And that's why God tells him to go to Hebron, and so he does. It was the natural choice. Geographically, Hebron was located at the heart of Judah. It's the southern kingdom of Israel as a whole. It was about 19 miles southwest of Jerusalem. At roughly 3,000 feet above sea level, was higher in elevation than any other city in Palestine. Now, politically speaking, Hebron was a very important city. There was a long-standing understanding with Israel. Abraham and Sarah were buried near the city, and in Genesis chapter 3, they had links to other patriarchs as well. During Israel's drive to settle the promised land, Joshua reportedly led the armies in defeating Hebron. It was then granted to Caleb and his descendants. So this is a very natural place for David to go. It's the place that God commanded him to go, as it were. And yet, instead of going to Jerusalem and seizing power of both kingdoms and kind of rolling forward with the plan of him being king, he stops, as we've talked about, he inquires of God, and he says, God, what's my next step? And so that's our point here in the first four verses, that followers of God seek God's wisdom, God's leadership, rather than forcing a decision or seizing power. I like how one author put it. He said this: his passive patience is exquisitely touching and presents such a contrast to his recent unsettled haste of spirit. We shall find this quiet restfulness characterizing his triumphant hours, not inertness or supineness, active dependence. David is not sloth that marked his faithless hours, but a calm restfulness beckoning living faith. He makes no effort to secure the throne, and yet every hope concerning it he has ever nourished is moving towards fruition by the hand of God. Had his eye rested upon the human side, he was well able to make the forward movement. By nature, a man of quick decision and quicker action, his valiant men would urge him to move towards Jerusalem. Instead of any such movement, David stops and he inquires of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice how David asks the Lord. This is not, here, God, here's what I am going to do. You can see that at verse 1, he came to pass after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Notice this, David wasn't telling God what he was going to do, okay? Do you ever feel like you do that with the Lord? Like, God, hey, I'm going to go ahead and do this and, like, bless me, okay? Like, I'm going to go ahead and make this major life decision, and hey, God, I hope you're there for it. Did you ever do that? Have you ever done that? No, that's not what David says. Hey, God, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to seize the throne like you've promised that I should do, right? No, David doesn't do that. He doesn't say, God, hey, here's my decision. Why don't you just kind of come in? Why don't I just invite you in to my decision? No, he says, God, what am I supposed to do? You tell me what I'm supposed to do. There's a humble and a gracious spirit that we see here in David's life that's been lost in much of Christianity. You know the verse, Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. By the way, we're spending the majority of the time on these first four verses because this is kind of the central theme of 2 Samuel. We'll get through it. Trust me, we'll get through it. You'll get on home. You'll get ready for bed. You'll get to work tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Proverbs chapter 3. We know the verses, right? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own. That was weak sauce. Wow. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. With many Christians, there's not a lot of trusting in the Lord. But even more specifically, there's not a lot of ways in which we consistently acknowledge him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, stop and acknowledge him. What does God think about what I'm about to do? How is my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with the church, my relationship with other brothers and sisters, how are those relationships all going to be affected? That's what I'm talking about when we look at a verse and say, in all thy ways, acknowledge him. Oh, how about I'll acknowledge God on Sunday morning and Sunday night? No. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. No, when you're at work, right? No, when you're at school. No, in all thy ways, acknowledge him. And here's David doing that. Stop. I'm not going to force this decision. I'm not going to seize power, even though God has promised that this was going to come past. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I'm not going to lean on what I think is the best way to do this. I'm going to acknowledge him, and I'm going to let him direct my paths. I remember sitting in a message, and the preacher consistently said this term. It was a passage. I can't remember the passage, but I thought it was such a great thought. He continually said, hey, you need to practice the presence of God. Practice the presence of God. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. Psalm 32 would say it somewhat like this: Thou art my hiding place, and thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Promise from our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we would do well to learn from the life of David in this moment, stopping to understand what would the revealed word say. What would God say from his word before entering or stepping into a situation that we think might just be a good idea? So you say, well, Pastor Jordan, how do you discern the will of God? Do I need to get the ephod? Do I need to grab Pastor Paul, my priest here on earth? No, he's not your priest. We don't tempt God by using fleeces like Gideon. We talked about that in our connection group hour. We don't use a priest or an ephod. We don't cast mystical lots to figure out what the Almighty would have us to do. So how do we discern the will of God today, right? It's a little bit different. This is a description of what David did, not a prescription of what David did. How do we discern the will of God today? Now, we have exhaustively spoke on this, but let me just give you a few thoughts. Number one, know Jesus the Word. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how we're in this new covenant. The reality is this: God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. The book of Hebrews is an extended argument for the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he's better than the angels. He's better than the Levitical high priests in chapters 8. He is better than the blood of bull and goats in chapter 9. We see that Christ is the superior revelation of God. And so in these last days, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, the new covenant, which was inaugurated at Christ's death, his resurrection, and the Spirit coming at Pentecost, we live in these last days. How do we discern the will of God today? It's simple. Know Jesus, God's revealed word. God has spoken to us by means of his supreme and superior revelation. Pastor Derek preached a fantastic message on John chapter 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. The reality is this. What does it mean? What does it mean to know Jesus? It means that you need to know and follow him. Know and follow the revealed and living word of God, Jesus Christ. Number two, follow Jesus as revealed in his word, the Bible. When you read the scriptures, you know you're hearing from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about that. We're reading not only what God has inspired by his Spirit, but what he continues to say by the same Holy Spirit. And then number three, it's very simple. How do you discern God's will for your life? Know Jesus, follow him. Know Jesus as revealed in the inspired word of God, the Bible. And then number three, when you make a decision, you're gonna frame all of your decisions within the realm of eternity. When you come to that decision, number three, just insulate your decisions with godly counsel. It's not as hard as you might think. Where no counsel is, the people fall. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So firstly, we see very simply, David stops. You see, followers of God, they seek God's wisdom and his leadership rather than forcing a decision or seizing power. And so that leads us into our next point. Now, in this moment, David does not power grab. Rather, he cautiously, he humbly, he prayerfully seeks God instead of relying on his flesh for kingly ascension. And upon receiving clear direction, he then moves with God's plan. To our second point, followers of God rightfully recognize God's plan as the best plan despite fleshly impulses. God's plan is always the best plan. Kind of like your wife's idea is always the best idea. You know what I'm saying? Amen. But I'm being serious. God's plan is the best plan. What about LGBTQ? God's plan is the best plan. What about marriage or, you know, premarital sex? God's plan is the best plan. What about dealing with bitterness? God's plan is the best plan. It's the best plan. He's revealed himself through his word. He has given us this instruction manual, as it were, literally a love letter to help us to follow him, to honor and glorify him. That is the purpose of the scriptures. To know God to make him known, to honor him, to glorify him. So we see in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to kind of roll through the rest of this passage, as David has now gotten clear direction from God, he rolls forward with the plan that God would have him to do. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, look at verse 4, the second half, it says, "And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul." Verse 5, "And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, Blessed be ye of the Lord that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and you have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. Therefore, now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." David understood that God had selected him to be the leader of Israel, and so then he takes prudent steps to move forward with God's plan. He knows what God desires of him. He has asked and inquired of God. He has encouraged himself in the Lord, as it were, as we saw even in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And so now he moves forward with God's plan. There's definitely fleshly impulses. Maybe there's a temptation to just go to Jerusalem and just go ahead and put himself up as king over both the kingdoms, north and south. But no, David says, "Now I know God's plan, and here's how we're going to tactfully do this." As a newly crowned king of Judah, David learns about the brave and honorable actions of the Jabesh Gileadites. Now, they had taken Saul and his three sons. They had buried him. There was grave danger involved with that, but the people of Gilead had been motivated by their deep respect and gratitude for their fallen king, Saul. Now, Saul was not someone who was necessarily to be respected because of his character. I think we can all agree with that. Saul was to be respected because God had placed him to be the king over Israel, and just as we saw last week, David honored those that respected that God had placed him in that position of authority. By the way, hey, children, teenagers, even people who struggle with authority structures within their employment, God sets up authority, and that's also part of God's good plan. Okay, so here in this moment, we see that David is showing honor or respect for the Jabesh Gileadites. The narrator highlights how David swiftly embarks on the duties of a king. He understands the importance of building alliances with potential supporters, creating discord among his adversaries. And in many ways, God had guided, but he had the responsibility of making this come to pass, right? So God had told him, "You're going to be king. This is how I want you to do it." But then he had an active participating role in God's plan, in God's best plan. And so he actively participates in bringing this righteous rule to pass. Now, Jabesh Gilead was located far to the north of David's center of power, which was, as we just discussed from the passage in Hebron, it was not many miles from the new seat of northern power in Mahanaim. And David's efforts to win over the populace of Jabesh Gilead are bold, they're brilliant, it's timely. This guy is a good leader. He's moving forward with the plan that God had set forward in the first four verses. And so he skillfully seeks support even there, sending an official envoy from his seat of power in Hebron to the heart of what we would understand to be as Saul country in Jabesh Gilead. This is the north side. This is where Saul would be. And David's message reflects a deft strategy built upon religious and even some political terminology, all revolving around a theological theme by the term Hesed. So see what David says here. He says, "Blessed be ye of the Lord that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord," that is to Saul, "even unto Saul you have buried him, and now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you." This guy's smart. David comes in. Now, these two words, "showed this kindness" and "show kindness," is the Hebrew term that we would understand as hesed. Now, the word hesed has no direct translation in English. It's found frequently in the Hebrew Bible, almost 250 times. And this word is something that we hear in our translation, we call it "showed this kindness" or "showed kindness to Saul, you buried him." But it really has a kind of a connotation of loyalty, deep covenantal loyalty. And so when describing God's love for Israel, often the prophets, etc., they would translate, they would use this word as hesed. We would see in our translation as mercy or kindness, as you see here. And it's a central characteristic of Yahweh as described in the Old Testament. We as humans are called to show loyalty to God, but we often fail. But the God who shows loyalty to his people never fails. That is a steadfast love. That is a hesed. It's a covenantal loyal bond that God has with his people and with his followers. And so David comes in and he says, hey, you have shown a great amount of hesed, a great amount of loyalty to your king by taking him and burying him. And then he flips the script and he says, may God show you great love or great mercy, this term of loyal covenantal love or this hesed to you. But then it's even more politically smart, but also not coming from any point of disagreement or like he wouldn't follow through on this. But he then comes back and he says just a few statements later, he says, and I also will requite you this hesed, this kindness, because you have done this thing. In essence, David rolls into Jabesh-Gilead and says, I got respect for you guys because although Saul wasn't that great guy, you covenantally, loyally served him as the king of Israel. May God show that type of loyal covenantal love to you, which he will. And then he rolls in and he says, and I'm going to show you that same type of covenantal loyal love that you have shown in that situation. The closest understanding we would have to this type of covenantal love would maybe be agape love, as we see in the New Testament. And really, agape, that type of love, doesn't have much meaning outside of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So let me explain what I mean. Christ-like love is somewhat what we would describe as this agape, this self-sacrificing type love, this loyal love that David offers these people here in Jabesh-Gilead. We have a wonderful opportunity to show that type of unique love as David shows here to these people. And so he says, I will also requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. I will also hesed you this. I will requite you this hesed because you have done this grace. So he's forging an alliance to those who had shown the utmost loyalty to Saul and were thus most likely to support any successor of Saul in Israel. And David comes and he commends these individuals for their faithful service to Saul. He expresses his own willingness to serve the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and he concludes his message by explicitly inviting them to join his cause and to continue their courageous acts under his leadership, reminding him that the great reward that they have awaits those who would stand by him. And that's what you see here in verse 7, where it says, therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. Here's basically the point of what we're trying to say here in the second reality. Followers of God rightfully recognize God's plan as the best plan despite fleshly impulses. Here's what David does. He walks in. He says, hey, guys, you've shown great hesed to the cause of Saul. I am going to show you great hesed. I'm going to show you this loyal type covenantal love as we move forward with God's plan. And what David does is he gets these individuals aligned to the good plan of God. And he does it strategically. He does it very wisely. He thanks them for their righteous actions with the burial of Saul. He encourages them then to accept God's plan. He doesn't force it. He just says, hey, this is God's plan. You know it. I know it. We all know it. Everybody knows that this is the plan of God. Let's go ahead and get on board and let's go ahead and see God bless our nation. This is in stark contrast to the Amalekite in chapter 1. Remember, we just talked about that last week, who comes in and says, hey, I killed Saul. Like, I'm the guy who y'all should be worshiping and praising because I'm such a great guy. And what does David do? He looks at the Amalekite and says, who do you think you are? You lifted your hand against God's anointed? What are you thinking, right? Totally different mindset from King David. He doesn't come in and try to seize power. He comes in humbly, prayerfully, he says, hey, this is God's plan. Let's roll with his purposes. Thirdly and finally, this evening, as we wrap up, followers of God will walk through difficult moments. However, God is still worthy of our trust. This is where I'm going to pass the text on to Pastor Derek as we roll into chapter 3. What happens from this point onward is a fantastic, let me rephrase that, a very difficult civil war. a very, very ugly time. And so that's why we can look here at this third point and understand that followers of God, even though they might be in God's plan, even though they might be fulfilling God's purpose for their life, they're still going to go through difficult moments. Is this any different than the New Testament? It teaches the same thing. All they who really love Christ, they will suffer persecution, right? All those who will live godly will suffer blessing and unicorns and rainbows and a lot of wonderful things, right? It's a joy serving God, but the reality is there is difficulty that comes in our life. And there's no difference here in the Old Testament. Followers of God will walk through difficult moments. However, God is still, you can say amen after the statement here. I'm just getting you kind of prepped here. Difficult moments come, but God's still worthy of our trust. He still is. So this kicks off a civil war. And so we read this in essence. It seemed like everything was on track, right? David does the right thing. He then goes to Jabesh-Gilead. He honors the people there. It's a wonderful thing. Rise to the power, rise to the throne. It seems like it's all going according to God's plan, but God's plan, even though it's best, doesn't mean that it won't have difficult moments. And so we see in verses 8 through 11, Abner establishes Ish-bosheth as king over Israel. You can see this in verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. He brought him to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all of Israel. Ish-bosheth is Saul's son. He was 40 years when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner is then establishing Ish-bosheth as king over Israel. You go into verse 12. We now see conflict erupting between the houses of Saul and David that would continue on for the next few chapters as we walk through 2 Samuel. And Abner, the son of Ner, verse 12, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And they arose. They went over by the number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and the 12, the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head. They thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. You can give me a gift card for saying that word correctly, or seemingly correctly. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. I'm going to summarize this very, very, very quickly, but understand, here's what happens in verses 8 and through 11. Abner was Saul's military chief. So you got Abner. He was also the first cousin of Saul. He was the most powerful man in Israel. Obviously, you've got Saul. The three sons die, Jonathan included right now. You've got Abner. So he would naturally be the most important in Israel, person in Israel at that point. Although the battle at Gibeah had claimed the lives of Saul, his three royal sons, he somehow managed to survive unscathed. He is alive, and he is a man that's hungry for power. Abner sought to provide direction during this tumultuous time, and so he grabs the final living successor, the final son of Saul, that is Ish-bosheth. He grabs Ish-bosheth, he takes him, and he says, "All right, Ish-bosheth, you're going to be the new king of Israel." And that's kind of what throws this civil war into its beginning. But what I want to recognize as we look here at chapter 2 is that David still manages to remain blameless despite the convenient deaths of his most significant adversaries. What happens from that point is Abner of Israel and Joab, who's the military commander for David, they arrange to bring their respective troops to this city called Gibeon. They position themselves on opposite sides. It's known as the Pool of Gibeah even now, today. And what happens is they get 12 men from either side. They then get them together. They all fight. They all die. 12 and 12, they all die. Everybody dies of the 12 on either side. And again, that kind of just kicks off the civil war, to where you see there in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 17 that there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. They think, hey, we'll just get these two groups together. We'll kind of figure out the skirmish between the house of Saul and the house of David. Whoever wins, we'll kind of finish this thing off out of the 12 and the 12. But the reality is all 12, so 24 people die in that moment, which then kicks off a civil war between both armies. You see that in verse 17. So something that they thought would reduce bloodshed at the conflict in Gibeon actually just exasperates the already high tensions of the opposing forces. And then, as the scriptures say, there was a very sore battle that day that breaks out, resulting in a decisive defeat for Ish-bosheth's troops. Now, all that to say, as you walk through the rest of the passage here, you see that Gibeon, Ish-bosheth's forces are defeated. Asahel, who's one of David's nephews, pursues Abner. Okay, Abner is the military commander of Saul. Asahel then tries to kill Abner. An unfortunate turn of events, Abner kills Asahel, which just inflames Joab. You got Abner, you got Joab. Abner is Saul, Joab is David. All that to say, it just produces yet another kinetic opportunity for the civil war to continue to kick off. And so all that to say, this is a very, very poor time in the history of Israel. It's the beginning of a civil war. You've got the drums, the war drums that are beating. And without going into all the details of what the text reveals, which is not as important to the relevant point of what is going on in the mind of David, here's what I want you to really think about is, how do you think David would feel at this point? Now, the narrator is very, very cautious, very, 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 very cautious not to use David's name. This is a battle between Ish-bosheth, Joab, Abner. David's not involved in this, seemingly. But this is about David. About David rising to the kingship in Israel. What's incredible about this passage is this. David is watching God ascend him to the throne with little to no effort on his part. It's tense. It's stressful. It's anxiety risen. It's a difficult time. And this follower of God is walking through this difficult time. However, God is still worthy of David's trust. And where the passage ends is really in actually the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 1, where you see this. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Brothers and sisters, just like David, have faith in God's timing. Avoid any wrongdoing while waiting for God's purpose to be worked out in your life. You see, despite facing near-death situations, moments of doubt, discouragement, David did not take matters into his own hands of killing Saul. David doesn't take matters into his own hands regarding seizing the throne after his death. David plays no part in the killings of Abner or Ish-bosheth. David understands that God is his protector and trusts in him to keep his promise. And so we learn from his life that followers of God seek his wisdom and leadership rather than forcing a decision or seizing power. Hey, we are to rightfully recognize God's plan as the best plan despite fleshly impulses. You could have just waltzed into Jerusalem and try to force the decision, seize the power, roll forward. He stops, he doesn't. He recognized God's plan is the best plan, even though he has fleshly impulses to do contrary. And then followers of God walk through difficult moments. However, God is still worthy of our trust. Brothers and sisters, quite simply tonight, to realize God's purpose for your life, may we model David in this: obey and trust consistently. Obey and trust consistently. Did you ever sing that kid or that song as you were a kid? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. brothers and sisters, to realize God's purpose for your life, may I encourage you to obey and trust him consistently, even when it's difficult, even when the fleshly impulses is there. Stop, follow God, and then obey and trust him as you walk forward in this life. Let us close in prayer. God, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the life of David, a man who certainly was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But God, even as a man who prays before you, before our congregation, I know that I'm not. And I think every brother and sister in this room would rightfully declare that they are sinners just saved by your amazing grace. Lord, I pray that even when we doubt, even when we falter, even when we have fearful moments in our life, God, I pray that we would be as David, that we would seek you first, that we would encourage ourselves in the Lord, that when there would be a major decision, when there would be a difficult moment, that we would go to you, that we wouldn't just add you into our decision, but rather that you would be our decision, that our decisions would be framed by eternity, not by our fleshly desires. And then, God, in our weakness, I pray that we would continually come back to the simple truth that we learned even as believers who just came to know you, simple trust and obedience in who you are, in your promises, and God, in your scriptures. Lord, as we go into this invitation, I pray that you would help us to confess, to repent, to trust, and to walk forward in our faith with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we go into our time of invitation? And my encouragement to you is quite simple. Is there something that maybe would be in your heart that God has spoken to you through his word, through another brother, that you are not trusting in him? Is there something that you know that God has prompted you that you need to obey from the word? If that's true, would you just take a knee? Would you just take a moment and ask God to reveal that to you so that you can realize God's purpose for your life, to honor and to glorify him? I'll give you just a moment. Pray on your own, and then we will close in prayer in just a moment.